Old habits die hard. And this has been a difficult week for me because of all of the political things that are going on in the background, whether or not it's McCain's choice of a vice presidential candidate or the speeches at the Democratic Convention. I have often been perhaps listening more closely to those things and reading about them than I should have been. But this week, President Clinton, while he was giving his speech to the Democratic Party Convention in Colorado, said something that I wanted us to discuss briefly. Referring to the Republican Party attack against him as too young and too experienced to be president, he said, "It didn't work in 1992 because we were on the right side of history, and it won't work in 2008 because Barack Obama is on the right side of history." This is a fascinating thing to say, because it assumes that human history is progressing towards a better and more moral future, and it assumes that within a political conflict, the best thing to do is to be on the side of progress, on the side of the vanguard of history, the right side. Now, I did a bit of research, and both liberals and conservatives, Republicans and Democrats, use this language, the right side of history. The assumption behind it is that it's a politician's job to identify the direction, the inertia of history, and to sort of jump on that train, to get in front of history and its developments, and then to take his political agenda and make sure that his political agenda matches history, regardless of the fact that that might mean abandoning some self-evident truths, for instance, those in Scripture. Now, in the next several weeks, our text will be dealing with a group of political leaders who are trying desperately to be on the right side of history, the side of stability and progress. They're trying desperately to maintain their religious freedom, which is a good thing, their national identity, their political freedom, and they're even trying to keep taxes low. They're trying to be on the right side of the juggernaut of history. And then there's Jesus, who seems to be indifferent to the claims of historical progress, at least from a human perspective. In fact, the Bible doesn't speak of Jesus being on the right side of history as much as it does speak of him being on the right side of God the Father. And though Jesus was on the right side of salvation history, he does not anticipate the direction of history. Jesus does not claim to be in the vanguard because he's analyzed the historical dialectic correctly. Rather, he directs history, and he works within history to establish his Father's kingdom. And so let us turn to our text and see what it is that Jesus would have us to learn about himself in Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. Again, that's Matthew 26, 1 to 16. Now it came to pass, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, that he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priest, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who is called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. But when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this fragrant oil might have been sold for much and given to the poor.' But when Jesus was aware of it, he said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done something, she has done a good work for me,' or as the ESV has, 'a beautiful thing for me. For you have the poor with you always, but me you do not have always. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for me for my burial. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, What this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. I hope you recognize when I read that verse that we are now fulfilling a prophecy of Jesus Christ by this sermon. Assuredly, I say to you, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be told as a memorial to her. And then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time, he sought an opportunity to betray him. Now what has happened is that Jesus has finished up the Olivet Discourse. It's probably Tuesday night of the Passover week. We know this because the Passover feast occurs on Thursday night, and our opening lines is when Jesus, we know this because Jesus has told us of the 2 days. Now our opening lines, when Jesus had finished all of these sayings, is likely Matthew informing us that this is the last major block of Jesus' teaching in his gospel. So all of Jesus' main teaching is now done. And what his teaching is going to focus on now is providing his disciples the interpretive framework to understand and comprehend the crucifixion. So we have the Sermon on the Mount, we've had these large blocks of Jesus' teaching, and now we're going to have lots of narrative, and we're going to have Jesus coming in and providing us an explanation of what is occurring. Look with me to verse 2 in our text. You know that after 2 days is the Passover, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Now, Jesus has just explained to them in chapter 25 that he is the King, that he is the Son of God, and that he is the Son of Man, and that he will judge all nations. And now he tells them that he's going to be delivered up and crucified. Now, this is, should be a mind-boggling contradiction for us. It isn't, because we're on the other side of the cross. But Jesus said, essentially an hour ago in their time, I'm the King, I'm the Son of God, I'm the Son of Man. And then he says, oh, and by the way, I'm going to get crucified in 2 days by the Jewish leaders. Do you understand why that's a bit of a brain trip for the disciples? We have to remember that in the disciples' day, and when Jesus was with them, they were in a similar position that we are to the end times. All Christians have the exact same data in front of them when it comes to the end times. But there are, as far as I know, at least 4 positions that are held by godly Christians, because we can't figure out how all of the separate pieces work together. Now, every Christian agrees Jesus is coming back, and then the judgment, but there's a great amount of disagreement among Christians as to how the details will work out, even within the different positions. Now, the disciples are in a similar situation. They know that Jesus is the Messiah and the King. They know that he is the Son of Man and the Son of God. But on one hand, Jesus talks about being in control of the whole world and judging the whole world and all nations. And on the other side, he talks about getting killed by the Jewish elite. And the problem that the disciples are having is that they're trying to come up with a rational explanation of these 2 pieces of data. And they're not coming up so well. They're confused. And so what happens is that Jesus begins to lay out the groundwork for what is going to occur. Jesus, who has been working on this in the background in all of his sermons and in all of his work with the disciples, begins to be more and more blatant about it. One of the things that Jesus begins to allude to is the fact that he is going to be the Passover lamb for all those who believe. Now we will learn much more about this as we work through the details in Matthew. Jesus will become the Old Testament Passover lamb for his people. The Old Testament covenant and all of the ceremonies will be fulfilled by Jesus Christ. Jesus will then pay for the sins of his people. You see, the King, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and the Judge will also be the sacrifice that propitiates the sins of his people. The God-man, with his perfect standard of righteousness, which we read about in the Sermon on the Mount, will not only have perfectly obeyed that standard through his own life, but he will go through to the cross, and he will suffer at the cross to pay for the fact that his people don't meet that standard. He will die to pay for their sins. And Jesus' people will be those who understand that it is not their righteousness that saves them, but rather the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And to be honest, the disciples don't quite understand this yet. They haven't put it all together yet. They haven't got an explanation that makes sense to them, and so they remain confused. Now what happens next in our text is that Matthew then shifts from Jesus Christ, who's starting to lay down the interpretive principles necessary to understand his death and resurrection. He shifts the focus over to the chief priest and the scribes who are plotting to kill him. Now I hope you noticed, by the way, that when we read our unison reading today, I want you to kind of keep in mind in the background how the chief priest and Judas violated that entire section of the law. The reason that we read that together is because that passage of Scripture is being violated by the chief priests who are giving and taking bribes, by Judas, who's taking a bribe, who's refusing to love his neighbor as himself. But let's look to our text, keeping in mind that unison reading. Then the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders of the people assembled at the palace of the high priest, who was called Caiaphas, and plotted to take Jesus by trickery and kill him. But they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people. Now what's going on here is that the Sanhedrin has been plotting against Jesus. And this is not the full Sanhedrin. This is the elite of the Sanhedrin. And they have come to the decision that they are not going to kill Jesus during the feast. Now, I want us to fill in some of the important historical details that are going on here. The Sadducees, or the priest class, had cut a deal with the Romans. And the deal was, we'll keep a lid on the nationalism and the rebellion in the city, but we get to control the temple worship. And we get to set the rules for the temple worship. Now the most brilliant of the politicians of the Sadducees was a guy named Caiaphas and his father-in-law, Ananias. Now Caiaphas had been made the high priest by the Romans in 18 AD, and he appears to have been the longest reigning high priest under the Roman rule. And the reason that he was able to pull this off was because this is a man who's on the right side of history. This is a man who understands the direction of history. He can anticipate what the Romans are going to do. He can anticipate Pilate and his decisions. He's a man who's on the right side of history. And he replaced his father-in-law, Ananias, but he only replaced his father-in-law by the Roman appointment. The Romans said that they were making the decision as to who the high priest was going to be. But the Jewish people continued to treat Ananias, who is in the background working with Caiaphas, as the high priest. That's why, by the way, in Luke, you read the high priest, Ananias, and Caiaphas. They're both working together. In fact, this family was so influential and so powerful, so able to anticipate what history would bring, that they controlled the high priest office until 63 AD. Because these were men who understood politics. They were brilliant at what they did. And so these Jewish leaders get together and they plot to trick Jesus and to kill him in violation of the law. But you see, their plan was to not kill Jesus during the feast. They thought that the way that this was going to work out was we'll do it after the feast. So why is it that Matthew gives us this information? Matthew is foreshadowing the fact that it is not the politicians who are in control. The guys who think they're in control, the guys who think they're pulling the strings, actually don't know what they're doing. In fact, they failed in their plan to anticipate history, in the sense that they had planned on killing Jesus after the feast, and we know that that's not true. And the person who is in control is not the Jewish elite or Pilate, but instead it's this carpenter from Galilee. And Jesus is not passively awaiting to be beaten down by fate. Jesus is not trying to anticipate history. He's not trying to be on the right side of history. He's actually in control. Jesus knows what's going on. Jesus knows what day that he's going to die on, and Jesus stays in Jerusalem. By the way, if you send me a note, you're going to die a torturous death in 2 days in Baltimore, I'll be on my bicycle quickly. I'm not going to be hanging out in town if I know someone's going to try to kill me in 2 days. Jesus Christ knows that they're going to try to kill him in 2 days, and he knows they're going to be successful. What does Jesus Christ do? He stays in town, and he keeps preaching. He keeps teaching his people about what this thing is that he's going to do. Because, you see, he's not trying to get in front of history. What he's trying to do is establish the kingdom of his Father on earth. And he knows what's necessary to do that. And what is necessary is for him to die for his people. Now please, I hope that this is a great comfort to you in our daily lives, and I think that's why Matthew has shown it to us. He takes Jesus, who accurately prophesies when he's going to die, and then he takes the priest, who biff it. You see, our lives are full of events that are outside of our control. Death and disease is at the edge of every one of our consciousness. Our nation right now is caught up on a two-front war. The possibility of terrorist attacks continue to threaten our land. We are in the midst of a national campaign for president, and there are lots of surprises. We don't know who's going to win. Some of us are still trying to figure out who the best person is to vote for. At the same time, there are things happening in our family. Things outside of our control, things that surprise us, things that we can't anticipate. It's sometimes easy to feel that things are spinning out of control, that we don't know what's going on, and for us to abandon hope. But you see, when that happens, what it means is that we're trusting someone besides Jesus Christ. Because you see, Jesus Christ is in control. Jesus Christ, even though the entire political elite of the Jewish people have turned themselves against him, knows what day he's going to die on, even though they're not planning on killing him on that day. You see, we can say with complete accuracy that carpenter from Nazareth is on the throne, and he is in control. Ultimately, the issue is not what disease that you have, or your sickness, or even the sins that you struggle with, or who becomes president, or who he nominates for the Supreme Court. Ultimately, the deciding factor of history is not the anticipation of history, but rather the fact that Jesus Christ is in control of history. And what that means is that nothing can happen to us unless it is for our good. Because it is not the world, the flesh, and the devil that are in control, but Jesus Christ, who reigns at the right hand of his Father in heaven. Let's look at verse 6. And when Jesus was in Bethany at the house of Simon the leper, a woman came to him, having an alabaster flask of very costly fragrant oil, and she poured it on his head as he sat at the table. Now Matthew is providing for us here a flashback, or he is providing an interruption in the chronological timeline of the narrative. We know that verses 6 to 16 are a flashback because John tells us that the anointing occurred 6 days before the Passover, and we've established that we are 2 days from the Passover. Now, verses 1 and 2 are very clear about this, and so it's likely that Matthew is implying a break in his chronological order with these words, when Jesus was in Bethlehem. Now, this is something to keep in mind as you read through the Bible. The Bible is not necessarily written as a chronological timeline to meet the standards of modern assumptions. And the Bible should not be read as a newspaper. The authors include literary devices like recapitulation, flashbacks, and foreshadowing, both which we have in our text, summaries, and typology. This in no way undermines the accuracy of the statements of the Bible. However, it does teach us how we should read the Bible. And the way that we read the Bible is by comparing Scripture to Scripture. How is it that we know that there's a chronological break here? Well, because John tells us the exact date that this anointing occurred in his gospel. And we have some evidence from when Jesus was in Bethany that Matthew is also communicating this to us. So this is a flashback to something that happened about 4 days earlier. Now, this pouring on of oil is something completely outside of our experience as a modern American. We went over to the Carter's house on Friday, and I was not offered a bowl to wash my hands in, nor did I wash my feet, nor did Mrs. Carter offer me any oil to anoint my hands with or my hair. This is not what we do. If we're wearing a coat, our host or hostess might offer to take our coat, but no one's going to offer you scented oil, though there might be like some hand lotion hidden in the bathroom somewhere. This just is not part of our culture. Now, the reason that it was a part of their culture, in part, is because they don't have germ theory, and in part, because they don't have the same kind of hygiene as we do. They had a form of hygiene, but it's not identical to ours. Now, this woman's act is unique because of the cost of the oil, the amount of the oil, and the fact that she only anointed Jesus. But her actions are actually within cultural norms. In other words, what she's doing is not so weird for the Jews. The weird part is the cost of the oil and the amount of the oil. Now, by the way, it seems best to assume that John, Mark, and Matthew are all referring to the same anointing, but that Luke has an earlier anointing that occurred. So I'm going to argue that the anointing that occurs early on in Luke is probably different, but good men disagree about this issue, so that's fine. Now, this oil was likely in a small jar made of alabaster. To get to the scented oil, you would break the neck of the jar. And then we're told in John's Gospel that it was probably worth about a year's wages for a workman, so I'm going to argue $15,000 in value. In today's perfumery, we are talking about 5 ounces of Clive Christian number 1. It goes for about $2,000 an ounce, or a little bit more, if it comes in the decorative bottle. Now, again, the cultural differences between our culture and what's going on in our passage should be completely and totally apparent to us. If I dumped a bottle of Chanel No. 5, which goes for $25 an ounce, in front of a group of fishermen, they would have no clue of what happened besides something smelled. And no one would be able to say, oh wow, that's only $25 an ounce, rather than the $2,000 an ounce of our Clive Christian No. 1. You see, the use of scented oils was common enough that a group of fishermen could recognize that a lot of money had just been poured out. You could pour out Old Spice in front of me and something else, and I would have no clue as to how much that cost you. But this is common enough, this is a common enough occurrence, that fishermen are like, whoa, that was expensive, what in the world did you just do? So we've got to grasp that though this seems very alien to us, it was actually in their day fairly common in some sense. Now, Jesus tells us that what this woman has done is a good work, or as the ESV and the NIV have, she has done a beautiful thing. And it is a beautiful thing, and for the reason that Jesus tells us. For in pouring this fragrant oil on my body, she did it for my burial. And again, Jesus is here informing his disciples that his death will not be a normal death. Because in their society, the body was prepared not by embalming, but rather by decorating the body with these scented oils. And Jesus is again prophesying here that his body will not be prepared for the grave in the same manner as is the norm. Instead, Jesus Christ will be crucified, and he will be given a criminal's burial without opportunity to care for the body. His body will not be anointed as it ought to be for death, except for by this woman. And one of the things that I want us to notice from this is that this woman has an insight into who Jesus is that is missing in the lives of his disciples. You see, the disciples continue to think of Jesus as their comrade in arms, as their rabbi and friend and future political leader. And by the way, he is all of those things. But you see, in their everyday moments, they haven't pierced through the veil yet to see Jesus Christ as their sacrifice. You see, for them, he is the future king of Israel, and he is. But what they're missing is that he is also the priest who will offer up himself as the sacrifice for them. You see, he's not only their rabbi, he's not only their judge, he's also the priest and the sacrifice. And so his body will go to the cross to pay for their sins. And they don't see it. They don't recognize it. They don't understand what it was meant in the Sermon on the Mount when Jesus Christ said, I did not come to overturn the law, but rather to fulfill the law. But you see, this woman, whose name is Mary, has an understanding that is deeper and more fundamental than those of the disciples. You see, she gets it. She really understands who Jesus is. You see, she knows that someone greater than David is in the house of Bethany. Someone greater than John the Baptist, greater than the temple in Jerusalem, greater than Jonah and Solomon and Jacob and Abraham and Moses. God himself, as a human being, is in the house at Bethany. And God himself will offer up his body for his people. One of the things that we need to understand that as human beings, that we are to honor greatness. And we are to honor the office. Regardless of who becomes president of the United States in the next year, as a citizen of the United States, we will be required to pray for that man and to honor him because he is the person that God has placed over as our leader. Yet, we can exhaust our honor of political leaders. But you see, we cannot exhaust the honor paid to Jesus Christ. What this woman understands is that there is no honor too great for Jesus. You see, you can't spend too much money on Jesus Christ. You can't give him too much honor. You can't lower yourself enough to truly exhibit his greatness and the fact that you are a sinner. That's why we sang this song this morning. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. You see, the point of this hymn is that human beings lack the capacity, both individually and corporately, to honor Jesus Christ just adequately. You see, we don't have the power within ourselves to worship Jesus enough. We don't have the ability to pay him too much honor. You can pay too much honor to your pastor. You can pay too much honor to the president. or to a king, or to a writer, or to a scientist. But you cannot pay too much honor to Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ is everything true and everything wonderful. And He deserves everything from us. What our text is telling us today is that we should be effusive in our worship of God. You see, we should speak about God in such a way that people think that we're touched. That Pastor Shane, that Trent, that Nathan, that Jim, they're a little nuts. They think Jesus is God. They worship Him like He's really God. They act like His word counts and means something. They act like He's in control. You see, our worship of Jesus Christ is supposed to make cold Christians a little bit uncomfortable. Our worship of Jesus Christ is supposed to be so great that when we're talking to a Christian who's backsliding, they're nervous. We're supposed to love Jesus too much for the world's taste. We're supposed to love Jesus so much that it's unpopular. We're supposed to love people so much that politicians don't want to talk to us, because we really don't care whether or not they get elected. The thing that we're worried about is glorifying Jesus Christ. The thing that we're worried about is establishing the glory and the honor of God. You see, this is why Jesus taught us to pray that Your kingdom come. Because we're not supposed to be so caught up in the things of this world that the world is attracted to us. Because of our love for Christ, because we're supposed to be loving Christ with abandonment. We're supposed to be living lives of radical worship, just as this woman did. And what do the cold and the confused Christians or believers in our passage do? Well, they think she's nuts. They think she's doing something a little weird. Hey, that's a little bit crazy. That was about 15 grand you just spilled there. That's a little bit too much for Jesus. But too much for Jesus doesn't exist. Too much for Jesus is impossible. And we are supposed to be so enthralled with Jesus Christ. We're supposed to trust Him so much that this is the way that the world looks at us. Not as a bunch of weirdo, legalists, or hateful people, but people who love Jesus. And if the world thinks that we are hateful people because we love Jesus, so be it. But let's make sure it's because we love Jesus and not because of something outside of the Bible. Now I want us to note that this also means that all of our stuff, our house, our cars, our books, our retirement accounts, all of our stuff is to be used to glorify Jesus Christ through obedience to His Word. Now what does that mean? Well, Jesus tells us with His words, "For you have the poor with you always, but Me you do not always have." The actions of this woman in pouring out this precious oil on His body was only appropriate because His body was among His people to be honored in this way. Now that Jesus Christ has gone away to prepare a place for us, we are not to be pouring out $15,000 of oil on the ground, or buying Lear jets for TV pastors, or plating their churches in gold, or buying palaces and crowns. Jesus Christ is not now honored by decorations and scents. Rather, now Jesus Christ is honored by us preaching the gospel and caring for the poor. If you were here for the sermon last week, you will remember that if we take care of the least of them, we are serving Jesus Christ Himself. And that poor, by the way, includes both the brethren and those of the world. What this means is that our radical love for Jesus includes obeying the Word of God when it comes to providing for our families. Obeying the Word of God when it comes to providing for the church and for the poor. And we are to do this in such a manner that it confuses the world. We're supposed to do crazy stuff for God in obedience to the Word of God. And we are to worship God with absolute abandonment. We are to take care of the poor in a radical way, both among ourselves and those in the world, because we can trust that Jesus Christ is in control. Now, since the other disciples don't fully grasp who Jesus is, they don't understand the woman's actions. Look to Jesus' response to their plea that the money should have been better spent on the poor. Why do you trouble or bother this woman? For she has done a good work or a beautiful thing for me. This is strong language in the Greek, and it doesn't quite come across in the English. Why are you messing with her? Why are you confusing her? Why are you bothering her? And the reason that Jesus is upset is because implicitly they are claiming that she is sinning. Implicitly, they are saying that she is wasting stuff on Jesus, and it would be better if that stuff was given to somebody else. Now, it's very tempting for us to assume that others are sinning in how they serve Christ if, in their private and corporate worship, they are different than we are. They differ from us in intensity and emotions and practice. We tend to assume that they are sinning. Now, they might be. But that decision is not made by our practice, but by the Word of God. And this example here reminds us that we are to be very, very careful about accusing another believer of sinning in how they are worshiping, because Jesus Christ forbids it. He forbids us to bother each other, to confuse each other on how we worship. Now, this week, I had lunch with a sound technician of Manna Baptist Bible Church and two of his friends. If any of you would like to come to my house and view my music collection, you'll find out that I really like Bach, I like Renaissance music, and occasionally I do some jazz. The guys at Manna Bible Baptist Church do not listen to Bach on the recorder. Now, we sat down with very different musical tastes, and we had an open Bible conversation about the conditions under which rap music can be used to glorify God. Let me tell you what my instinct is. My instinct is to tell them to chuck it. This is a bad idea. I don't have the desire or the interest or the longing to do anything with that music. And I had a curious temptation to just tell them that it was necessarily a sin. I wanted to tell them, don't attempt to glorify God this way because it's forbidden. The problem is that that's the easy way out. You see, that's the way out of the person who adds to the law. That's the way out of a Judas. It's the way of Judas and not of Jesus. And what our passage tells us is that we have to be extremely careful on how we judge. And by the way, we had a very cordial disagreement. They're going to do things in corporate worship which I am not going to allow. But the point is that I couldn't tell them that they were necessarily sinning. The conversation came down to what is the culture train people to, how does the culture train people to respond to the beats that you are using? And my experience has been sensual dance, and I don't think sensual dance has any place in the church. The issue is, however, is that they have to work that out in their own community and in their own conscience. And while we can have that conversation, I must be very, very careful to not tell them that they are necessarily sinning when I don't have a passage of Scripture that says so. Now, the person who began this grumbling was Judas. As John says in John chapter 12, this he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief, and he had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. You see, what Judas wanted is he wanted 15 grand in the money box. Why did Judas want 15 grand in the money box? Not to take care of the poor, but so that he could skim. Now, we're not sure what are all of Judas's motives for turning on Jesus. Now, some have argued that he was a zealot. In other words, he was basically a Jewish freedom fighter or terrorist, kind of depending on whose side of the fence you're on. And Jesus was refusing to use violence. Some argue that because he was a Judean, he was from Judah, and all of the hot spots are going to Galilean fishermen, that he was jealous. Others argue he was just a thief and all-around bad guy. I don't know. But we do know that he has turned on Jesus and that his motive here appears to be theft. Look with me to verse 14 to 16. Then one of the 12, called Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest, and he said, "What are you willing to give me if I deliver him to you?" And they counted out to him 30 pieces of silver. So from that time he sought opportunity to betray him. Judas has only been mentioned once in Matthew, and that was in chapter 10, verse 4. He appears in a list of the disciples, and it says Judas, who also betrayed him. Otherwise, there is no difference noted in the scriptures about Judas. He's done all the miracles, he's preached the gospel to repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But you see, he himself has never truly repented and believed. He has been coasting along, enjoying the benefits of hanging out with the disciples in Jesus Christ. But he himself has never actually repented and believed on the Lord. This price that the Jews give to Judas is an Old Testament price. It is a symbolic price. It is a typological price. The first time that this amount is mentioned is when Joseph's brothers received it when they sold Joseph into slavery into Egypt. Now Jesus is not sold to a pagan nation, but Jesus is sold to the Jewish leaders themselves so that they might kill him. The old enemy of Jesus, the old enemy of the Jews is now found among the children of Abraham. In the same manner that Genesis 50:19 tells us that God foreordained the sale of Joseph to save many people from starvation, so God is going to save his people from their sins by the sale of Jesus Christ. It is also the amount that is prophesied in Zechariah 11. But we're going to hold off on that because Matthew brings that up in chapter 27 and tells us more about it. And we're going to entrust Matthew to teach us more about that rather than me. Now, finally, 30 pieces of silver is the amount paid in restitution for a slave who has been accidentally killed in Exodus 21:32. In other words, Judas did not accept a king's ransom for turning over Jesus Christ. He didn't accept $15,000 worth of perfume. He accepted 30 pieces of silver. You see, he wanted to skim that $15,000. He didn't get to, so he got mad, and he sold Jesus out for much less than that. The man that he hoped would be king, he sold as a slave. And as soon as he accepts the money, he saw an opportunity to betray him. You see, Judas is going to upset the plans of the rulers. What was the plan of the rulers? The rulers' plan was that they're going to kill Jesus after the feast. But you see, all of a sudden, now they've got an insider. And the insider is going to provide them a plum opportunity. He's going to find a time when Jesus Christ is away from the city. He's away from the crowds. It's going to be early enough in the evening that they can start the trials at night. But it's going to be late enough that everybody else is in bed. And the priests, in their anticipation of being on the right side of history, are going to grab it. They're going to grab this opportunity to kill Jesus Christ. It is a diabolical plan. It is, by the way, brilliantly executed. It works. The men who are doing it are lawless. That's why we read that passage of Scripture. They're violating the law all over the place to do this whole thing. from the bribe to the trials. But according to Acts 2, not only are they sinning, but they were also following the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You see, Jesus Christ is in control, even as these men are working in the background. Even though Satan and Judas and the chief priest and all of his cronies have arrayed themselves against Jesus Christ and his Father are in control. Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit and the Father, before there was time, decreed these things. And Jesus Christ continues his voluntary march to the cross, knowing that Judas will betray him, knowing what the priests have planned. He does not flee, but he marches towards the cross. Now, how is it that we should apply this to ourselves? First, and I know I've mentioned this before, but it can never hurt to see it illustrated again. Sin compounds sin. Falling into grievous sin is a death spiral. We don't know the absolute trajectory of Judas's sin, but let me tell you how it started. He started stealing from the money box. He got used to stealing from the money box. After he learned how to steal from a money box, he learned how to steal a man's life. You see, sin compounds sin. And Judas's sin grew greater and greater and greater until he sold the Messiah for the price of a slave. You see, part of a component of sin that we see in our text is secrecy. It's amazing how quickly we are convicted of sins that our neighbors know about, because our neighbors are talking to us about our sin. But it's extremely difficult to have someone else convict you of sin if you're sinning in secret. You see, if the disciples had known that Judas was stealing from the money box, they would have had one of those quiet 11-on-1 conversations that sometimes occur. But it was in secret. And so if you sit here today and you are in sin, and you refuse to confess that sin to another person, a good person, a safe person, a mature Christian, you are tempting yourself into the spiral that we're seeing Judas fall into. This is why we have to allow our Christian friends and family to peer into our lives, so that then when we steal something small the first time we're convicted. Because you see, if our theft remains a secret, we just start skimming off the money box. If we start skimming off the money box, we'll start skimming off people's lives. And the sin grows greater and greater. The other thing that we have to watch, most of the time, if you're a mature Christian, is that sins come at you like pop-up ads on the internet. You're surfing the internet and boom, suddenly there's insurance in front of you. Or sometimes there's a link to a filthy site. It pops up in front of you. And all you gotta do is hit the delete button and it's gone. We see, Judas's sin had matured to the point that he had begun to look for opportunity to turn over Christ. His hatred of Jesus had grown so great that now he was looking for the opportunity to complete the sin that he had only contemplated in his heart. If you are starting to settle into a secret sin like a comfy chair, the family's gone, so now I'll surf the internet. My wife's not here, so now I'll go and watch this movie or that show. My family's not here, so now I'll just have a little nip from the medicinal alcohol up on the cupboard. If you had started to settle into a secret sin like that, where you were looking for opportunity to sin in secret, beware of what happened to Judas. Beware. And repent of that sin. And believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And allow your Christian friends, your safe Christian friends, your mature Christian friends, to know about that sin and to keep you accountable so that you not continue in that sin. Non-Christians, and I pray to God that there might be one here today, there is something here for you in this passage as well. The Bible teaches very clearly that you know that there is a God, and that you know that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. Satan knows that too. And so Satan and the world and the flesh and the devil comes along with a little bag, and it's really heavy. And it's got about 30 pieces of silver in it. And if you're a non-Christian here today, I want you to probe your heart, and I want you to ask yourself, what's the payoff? What is it that the world, the flesh, and the devil are giving you so that you will not submit to Jesus Christ? What's that bag of silver look like in your life? Is it a sense of superiority? Are you one of the smart people who doesn't believe those stupid stories in the Bible? Is that what you get? Is it a sense of peace with your own conscience? Do you get to do all of your favorite sins without feeling guilt? That is the sin of, that is the peace of slavery. Peace is no sure sign that things are good with God. It might be a sign of self-delusion. And so I want you, if you're not a believer here, to probe your heart. Ask what the payoff is. If you can identify that payoff in your life, I plead with you as a minister of the gospel to repent. Give it up. You know, we're going to find out what Judas did in a few weeks with that bag of silver. He gave it back, but it was too late. And so I beg you to repent of your sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to give up whatever it is that the world, the flesh, and the devil have offered you so that you will not repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Friends, there is a right side to history. It's God's side. It's the Bible side. It's at the side of Jesus Christ. The majority of politicians in every age have not discerned this truth. They are caught up in the pragmatism of the political arena, and we see it in our text. Caiaphas and Ananias have become so pragmatic that they violated every law that we read this morning in unison. They have become so pragmatic that they have given up on the self-evident truths of the Bible for the purpose of being on the right side of history. Our text reminds us today that true greatness is not found in the world as a servant of the world, but true greatness is found in the worship of Jesus Christ. True greatness is found in absolute abandonment to the glory of God. That's where greatness is at. That's the right side of history. Even when we are mocked for our worship of Christ, it is better to be mocked with Jesus Christ than it is to reign with the world. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray that we would not be bribed by the pleasures of this world. We pray, Father, that we would submit to your Son in all things, that we would worship him with abandonment, that we would not judge our fellow Christian believers who worship him in ways that we do not understand but that do not contradict the Bible. And we pray, God, that if there is someone here today who, like Judas, has grasped 30 pieces of silver to their heart, that today would be the day that they toss it at your feet in worship of you and repent of their sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.